Lord God, almighty maker of heaven and earth, we come into your presence this day, O Lord, for you are good. And we thank you, Father, for your word. It is true. We pray this morning it will perform its work in our hearts, that it will enlighten our minds and warm our souls and direct our wills, O God, in the pathways of your righteousness for Jesus Christ's sake. O, hear us, O Lord, and bless us, save the lost this morning. Open the eyes of the blind. Renew, O God, the hearts of the dead. And come to your people, O Lord, who have already experienced that regenerating mercy. And grant, Lord, that we would feel the power of Christ's resurrection, enabling us to trust you, to love you, to lean into you, despite what we have done, despite what's been done to us, despite the upheavals in culture. May us help us to feed on your faithfulness this day and dwell in the land, confident that you will never abandon us or forsake us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis and chapter 11 and verse 10. And we're changing the title this morning. We didn't quite get to chapter 12. In my unbelief, I didn't think we'd find enough material in the genealogy to make a sermon, and I should have known better. And so we'll keep the blessing as big enough for the whole world for next week. And this week we're going to speak about an unforgotten promise, an unforsaken people. That won't fit on the website though, so we'll just call it an unforgotten promise. But if you're keeping notes, an unforgotten promise, an unforsaken people. We come here to Shem's descendants, and if you've been paying attention, and I know you all have, you remember that in chapter 10, in the League of Nations, which is describes the division that happened in chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. So chapter 10, you have these nations divided by their languages, which happened in Babel. So chapter 10 occurs before chapter 11. You remember that. Well, chapter 10 has the line of Noah and his sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or as he lists it, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And Ham, you remember, has all the bad boys in the Bible, especially the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians. And then Shem, which means name in Hebrew, he has this line. And in chapter 10, interestingly, you have the line of, it goes down to Peleg, who will become the elect line in our chapter this morning. But he ignores Peleg in this chapter, at least, and he goes down through Joktan, who's the non-elect side of the family. And their family ends in the disgrace of Babel. Now in chapter 11, verse 10, we have Shem's family down, this time through Peleg, which doesn't end in disgrace, but ends in grace, as one commentator said. And ultimately, of course, in Abram. So with the word of God open, let us read the scriptures. This is God's word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. So you see there's a progressive reduction of the lifespan going on here, almost in an exponential sense. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he had fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord had said, and that's past tense in the Hebrew, it's footnoted there in the ESV, it's describing why Abram left in in the previous chapter. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Well, in many ways, the story of this world, indeed the story of each of our lives here this morning, is a story of faithfulness and faithlessness. The story of the astounding faithfulness of God, told against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of the astounding faithlessness of man. We've seen that in these past 10 chapters. You have 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then 10 generations from Noah to Abram. 5 of those generations take you to Peleg, and then 5 generations from Peleg to Abram himself. John Currid, my Old Testament professor from RTS, said in his commentary in this passage, what we see is a recurrent dilemma of humanity. Sin and wickedness are reaching some sort of climax or crescendo in the 10th generation. That's a perfect number in the Hebrew. And it is at this point that God steps in to deliver his people in Noah's time and then in Abram's time. Thus, no matter how bad things get, one can count on God to preserve and protect the seed of the woman. That should be encouraging to the true church. No matter what the elect are called to endure, God will never surrender his people. And I would add, he will never forget his promises to them. And some of you need to hear this today. Some of you are almost certainly feeling more than a little rattled this morning. Your life has been a story of faithlessness, perhaps on your part. You've sinned, or others have sinned against you. Things have unraveled. You find yourself in some difficulty. Problems face you. Worries accost you. Burdens threaten to crush you. Perhaps you think, I can't cope. And the lesson of Genesis, the whole book, but especially this portion, is that don't panic. God is faithful. Even when we are faithless, he will not forget his promise, and he will not ever forsake his people. If you stand back a little bit and look at these chapters, you'll see that chapters 1 to 11, the actual book of Genesis, falls into two halves. You've got the first 11 chapters, right? And then from 12 to 50. The first 11 chapters tell the story of universals, the big picture, God's universal creation, the universal fall of mankind, the universal curse of God that mars the cosmos as far as the sun shines and beyond. Then you've got the universal reign of death as people are dying left, right, and center. Then you have the universal flood as God wipes out the whole world, but one family is preserved. Then you have the universal scatterings of the nations, universals. And the great question is, how can God put all the pieces back together again into one? And in chapter 12, the writer zooms in on one man and his family. We go from the many to the one. And it's through that one we go to the many, as all nations are blessed again. The many, the one is Abraham, of course. And through him comes Isaac. And through Isaac eventually comes Jacob. And through Jacob comes the 12 tribes. And through the 12 tribes come all of the prophets, priests, and kings. And through those prophets, priests, and kings, we come to David. And through David, we come to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and the many. And through this one man, God will redeem every nation, tribe, and tongue to be a kingdom, one kingdom. It's not the UN. Through this one man, Jesus Christ, Abram's son, God will make all things new. And through this one man, God will put all the broken pieces together. Everything sin has touched, spoiled, twisted, marred, defiled, will be made whole again, and new again, and alive again. And I want to look at this passage, this family tree, this morning, from the perspective of, when can you trust God to be faithful? When? And of course, the answer is always. You can go home now. No, that's not quite right. Well, it is right, but that's not the sermon. When can you trust God to be faithful? Well, there are several things I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see you can trust God to be faithful through the upheavals he controls. Through the upheavals he controls. God has just scattered the world into languages, nations, tribes, and tongues, the foundation of racial and tribal enmity in the world. In your mind's eye, picture vast herds of humanity heading out to the rim of the world. Leaders whose people no longer understand them. Warriors whose armies no longer understand them. Sages and teachers whose students no longer understand them. Fathers, perhaps, and mothers whose spouses and children no longer understand them. I don't see any evidence that this division of languages spared families necessarily. Men, women, husbands, fathers, brothers, mothers, daughters, sisters, all heading out. And yet one thing does unite them. Their animosity to God. Almost universally, sin is ruling the world right now. The Bible speaks of only three men at this time who did not turn to paganism. Job, Melchizedek, that shadowy figure we've spoken about in the evening services, and Daniel, not the Daniel of Daniel's book, but Daniel of Ezekiel 14, verse 14, who lived in the time of Job and who served the Lord. Yet God had not forgotten his promise, and God had not forsaken his people. The upheavals God controls. Just like that time, you remember, in Naaman the Syrian's life in 2 Kings 5, and we're told that Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Syria, God's enemies, right? And he was a great man with his master and in high honor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. You see here that God is an equal opportunities victor. He gives victory sometimes to the pagans. Especially when his people are in sin, God is willing to look like a failure and have his people defeated rather than allow his people to prosper in sin. And so God gave Syria victory over Israel. A tremendous upheaval, and it had a pretty significant effect in the life of a little girl. The age of some of you little girls here, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 years of age. Now the Syrians, were told, on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. Just imagine that. Imagine little girls here, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age. Imagine being dragged away by rough Syrian soldiers from your parents. Might even have been worse than that. Your parents might have been killed in the raid. And you're dragged off an orphan. No mummy anymore, no daddy anymore. To a far off land where they speak a strange language. And you would think to yourself, God's forgotten me. But this little girl, in quite a miraculous sense, did not give herself over to bitterness, which would have been the natural thing to do. She actually served Naaman's wife with great diligence. And whenever Naaman became a leper, rather than going, oh good, he's getting his comeuppance, she was concerned for him. And she said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, that he would cure him of his leprosy. And you remember Naaman goes down to the prophet, and the prophet says to him, go wash in the river Jordan. And I always forget whether it's Elijah or Elijah. It doesn't matter how often I check it. I always forget, is it Elisha or Elijah? Is it, well, anyway, so there you go, my sad addled brain. But either Elijah or Elisha, say to him, I think it's Elijah actually, but I can't remember, just forgive me. So I do know my Bible, mostly. And the prophet says, go wash in the river. And he says, no, that's stupid. I've got rivers back in Syria I can wash in. And the famous lesson was that all Naaman needed was nothing, and nothing is the one thing most men don't have. And eventually he does come to his senses and goes and washes in the river Jordan and is healed. And God used this girl and the awful providences of the upheavals of her life to bring Naaman to a place where he would trust and put his faith in Israel's God and be healed. And she's famous now to this day. Or Daniel, a teenager, who was taken in 605 BC up to Babylon as one of the first people taken. And he feared God, and the upheaval came upon him, and God was faithful to him in his life. God is faithful in the upheavals. No matter what happens, whatever happens in the future, God will be faithful. Despite the upheavals he controls and even causes, he will not forget you and he will not forsake you. Secondly, God is faithful during the times he seems to do nothing. 10 generations, 5 generations to Peleg and 5 generations from Peleg to Abram. A long list of names. And we don't know who they are. But in the midst of all these names that are hard to say and harder to spell, some of them, children are born. Which is amazing. But think about it. Every time a child is born, a genetic dice with 3.5 million sides is cast into the lap. I'm not going to explain that to you this morning, children. You can ask your parents when you go home later on. But there are 3.5 million sides. Every time a child is born, that child could have been 3.5 million other people. And yet in God's wisdom, always the right side lines up. So as these parents marry, they fall in love with the right person at the right time, and they embrace at the right time, shall we say, and the right side comes up in the middle of that embrace, and the child is born. That's the right child. And it goes on generation after generation after generation. And if that didn't happen perfectly, Abraham would never have been born. Isaac would never have been born. Jacob would never have been born. The 12 tribes of Israel would never have been born. David would never have been born. And Christ would never have been born. And you would never be born. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, controls all of that. Even when he seems to be doing nothing. Interesting, commentators note that in this genealogy, the deaths of these people isn't mentioned. You know, normally it says, and they died, and it doesn't mention here, and why, and it seems to be pretty unanimous conviction is that at this point, we're moving toward the promise of Abraham and Abraham's son, and because of that, we're moving toward life, and so these people did die, but the promise, but the writer Moses doesn't mention it because we're moving to blessing, we're moving to life. Because of who Abraham is going to be and become. That's the truth of chapter 5 of our confession. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And yet, he does so in such a way that your will is not violated. God, you choose, and God is sovereign over the choices you make. And I can't reconcile those things because I'm not God, but God can and God is. And God is sovereign and you are responsible. And we don't need to reconcile them, as Packer famously said, because friends don't need reconciliation. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two friends in the Bible, and both of them are true. And God is faithful even when he seems to be doing nothing, which can often be quite a lot of the time. God is faithful in the upheavals he causes and in the times he seems to be doing nothing. Thirdly, God is faithfulness despite the faithlessness of his people. As you read down here, it's evident that even the godly line has lost sight of God. Abram's family at this point are lost in the worship of the moon god. We know that for a couple of reasons, not least of which, Joshua 24, verse 2, you remember it says, God said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, that long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And it's almost certainly that it was the moon god they served, because they lived in Ur, which was a center of the moon god's worship. And the names they call their family are all pregnant with moon god meaning. Scholars tell us the city of Ur was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat, one of those old kind of ancient antediluvian pyramids, built by Ur-Nammu during the beginning of the second millennium BC. Each stage of this ziggurat, there were three stages, had different colors. And the climax, of course, was the top level, which was silver. And there was a one-room shrine to Nana, not your grandmother, but the moon god. And the royal cemetery reveals that there were human sacrifices made, even of the members of the royal family, to Nana. Because Nana, the moon god, would get weak. She would kind of get strong, and then she'd get weak. And so they would sacrifice people to try and strengthen her, or him. And it seems that Abraham's family were entirely caught up in that cult. Terah's name is related to the word Yaria, or moon, or Yira, lunar month. Sarai is the equivalent to the Akkadian. It's an old language back in those days, the language of Akkadian. And her name is connected to the name Saratu, which is the queen who was the wife of the moon god Sin. Don't know who Nanu was then, but that's probably complicated. And Milcah is the same as the goddess Malchatu, a title of Ishtar, the daughter of the moon god. One commentator said, as a moon worshiper, Abram had stood atop the ziggurat stargazing platform on night watches and offered his obeisance. He may well have witnessed the dark side of moon worship as children were slaughtered in the silver room of Nana. At times he may have mused that there must be something greater than the order of nature, and that the waxing and waning of the moon evidenced a power beyond Nana. That's paganism for you, isn't it? Their gods are just they're like just bigger and better, not always better actually, but bigger versions of us. Think of a man. Think of him as good as you can and as strong as you can. You get a picture of God. in my talk at Twin Lakes this week on the role of affections in preaching. It was interesting. The Lord gave much help. But it caused some controversy because it kind of touched upon the affections of God. I said in the message that there, when you're preaching, there are three affections you deal with. The affections of God, the affections of the preacher, and the affections of the hearer. And the affection describes the heat in your soul, that we have the rational faculty in the mind. We think, make conclusions. We have the moral faculty in the conscience. We decide right and wrong. We have the volitional category of will. We make choices. But the affections, God has so designed us that our choices, our thinking, our moral deliberation shouldn't be cold and calculating and indifferent. There should be some fire in the game. And then I said, we should be drawn toward goodness, beauty, and truth, and driven from sin. And I said, one of the problems, and David Strain made the same comment introducing me, he lamented the preaching of so many seminary students, and I said, standing up, following him, the second most depressing thing I ever do is listen to the preaching of most men coming out of seminary. It's right in their reason. They get the Bible right, most of them. They get the law right, most of them, the conscience. They get the will right. You should repent and turn from sin. We say that a lot, right? The problem is there's no heat in the game. I wonder, do you really believe what you're saying? And one of the reasons, I think, is because we have a vision of God as some kind of block of granite in heaven who doesn't have affections. Now, got to be careful because, and for the best part of 1850 years, theologians have struggled to talk about God having affections. He never changes. And we had a long debate with some of the senior theologians in the PCA. It was wonderful encouragement, very good discussion. I learned a lot, and I think we had a good kind of exchange of views. It was interesting. But one of the things we both affirmed is that God isn't just a bigger version of mankind. You have creation. You go from mud all the way through mollusks and nematodes and fish and reptiles and mammals and human beings and even angels. And then there's a stop. And then there's an infinite gulf that separates God from us. That God is beyond us. That we struggle to speak of him, to describe infinite realities and eternal realities and unchangeable realities. God never changes. He doesn't go through moments as we do that you can be surprised and kind of, wow, that was, I never thought of that before. God experiences all places and all times at once. He's present at the day of your birth. He's present now here. He's present at the day of your death as a moment in his eternal existence, and it's not past, present, or future. It's all now. He sees it all now. And he's unchangeable, his perfections. And yet, I made the comment, that's true, but we mustn't think of him as kind of cold in those infections. God has revealed himself with emotional words, and I struggle to use that word about God, affectional words, like grief and regret and sorrow and anger and rage and fury. And if God uses those words about himself, we dare not say more than that, but surely we should not say less than that. And when God says he's grieved at the way you speak to your wife and the way I speak to my wife, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit of God. That word grief has got to mean something not just for us, but also for God. Otherwise, his accommodation, his baby language to us, as Calvin speaks about, has become deception if it's not true of God in some sense. So it was a huge debate. It was very helpful to me. Read the Covenanter. It's in there a little bit in 1,000 words on the debate. But the point is, God is so much bigger than us. He's beyond us. But the pagan gods are kind of like us, but just bigger and even sometimes more bitter. And the point I'm making here is that Abraham is worshiping these gods. Terah is worshiping these gods. He's lost in idolatry. The covenant line is in darkness, and yet God is still faithful. We should encourage you tremendously. Some of you look and you see your children do terrible things. Your grandchildren do terrible things, and you think, what's happened? They've been so faithless. What's going to become of them? And I don't know what's going to become of them, but I can tell you this. God is unchanging in his faithfulness. He will not fail you. He will not forget his promise. He will not forsake his people. And I always loved meeting Dr. Douglas Kelly, delightfully eccentric genius in theology. And he was there this weekend. We're talking together. He's just a wonderful man. And he traced his genealogy back, all the way back to the 17th century in Scotland. Presbyterians, mostly all the way through. And he said, it's wonderful. Every so often you'll see a generation lose the Lord. They forsake him. And there's a wicked man and wicked children and wicked grandchildren. And then suddenly, out of the blue, someone's saved again and it starts all over again. A God who remembers his covenant. My parents don't share my faith. But amazingly, my great-grandfather was a Reformed Presbyterian, a Sabbath keeper. He used to really annoy my own father when he was sent back from the Blitz in London to stay with them. And they were too early, didn't like them. They were religious and strict Calvinists. And the irony was lost in them when God reached down in his mercy and plucked me and made me a Calvinist and a Sabbatarian. And it's funny. The faithfulness of God. He's faithful. And he will not forget you. Despite the faithlessness in his people, he remains faithful forever. And he's also faithful in the impossibilities he overcomes. You see that here, the trials. Haran. Died in the presence of his father. Tira. Abraham's brother, Haran, dies in the presence, before the face of his father. What an intimate way to describe it. He died before the face of his father. Tragedy. And Lot is left an orphan, so Abraham's got to take care of him. And that brings them down into the promised land together. And God's faithful even then. And then the Canaanites, God's going to give Abraham the land, and yet we hear again and again and again and again in chapter 11 and 12 that this land belonged to the Canaanites. The God of promise said, Abraham, the land's going to be yours, and yet it belongs now to these big, hairy, sweaty, uncircumcised, immoral, violent, child-sacrificing pagans. Like if you went to China and God said, China's going to be yours one day, and you think, but it already belongs to the Chinese. That's a big problem. Not to God. His faithfulness can overcome even that. And then, most shockingly of all, the promise depends upon children coming from Abraham's line. And we're told there's people having children everywhere. These generations, there are kids popping up everywhere. What a fertile bunch. Except Sarai, the woman from whom it's all going to come, is barren. And then there's a theme, isn't there? There's Sarai, and there's Rebecca, and there's Rachel, and there's Mrs. Manoah, Samson's mummy. And there's Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mummy. Are all barren. And then the most barren womb of all, the virgin's womb, Mary. All these obstacles standing in the way of God's promises being fulfilled. And God shows he uses the weakness of his people, not their strength. The emptiness of his people, not their fruit, not their fullness, and the barrenness of his people, not their fruitfulness. To do his best work. I learned that this week at the conference. I really felt this sermon was very important to hear. By the way, the second most discouraging thing I do is listen to the preaching coming from most of our seminary students. The most discouraging thing I ever do is listen to my own preaching. And I mean that sincerely. Lloyd-Jones said he wouldn't cross the road to hear himself preach, and I feel the same way. I listen to my sermons and think, oh, it sounds so awful. I speak so fast, so indistinctly, and it felt as if it had so much more power in the sanctuary, and I want to shrivel up and hide. But I really felt this message was vital for the men to hear. It's a real weakness in the Reformed faith, because this cold, heartless preaching of an unfelt Christ. And every time, literally every time I sat down to prepare the message, something happened. An emergency at home, an emergency in the church. even this week, we're getting down to the lick log, as it were, at the end of this last week before I went to the conference, and it's getting tight. Easter Sunday's coming, got to prepare those messages, but I was trying to get this message done, and literally I had inspiration. I saw the whole message, started to type it down, and a car pulled up, and a deer sheep stepped out. Never worry about this, you people. Don't think, oh, he's too busy for me to come to. That's not the point. When I hear a knock at my study door, it's an interruption. It might be a lesson in patience. It might be a lesson in for me of a rebuke, but it's one of God's lessons, and so it'll always be interesting. And so the knock came at the door, and I opened it up, and there was a dear brother there, and we came in, we prayed together. There was some bit of a crisis going on. We prayed and sought counsel, and I'd lost all my thinking, and that was totally fine. And never, ever, ever, ever fear to call me. That's what I'm here for, right? It's God's providence, because God was pushing me to a point of weakness. So I'm thinking, okay, it was fine. Sinclair Ferguson once said, scribbling a sermon on the back of a hanky at a very large conference in Orlando, and one of my friends saw him and said, are you doing sermon preparation? He's speaking in 5 minutes. And Sinclair said, if it doesn't come together in 30 minutes, it's not worth preaching. But thank the Lord for Sinclair Ferguson. Anyway, so I'm going to the conference, and I'm thinking, it's okay, I have Tuesday morning. I wake up Tuesday morning, lost my voice. I felt wretched. And I got out of bed and thought, oh, Lord, how am I even going to think? Never mind, speak. I have no voice. And I asked the elders to pray, and 15 minutes after they began praying, we began feeling strength return. But even in the message, there was much weakness. And yet God makes his strength known in our weakness, not in our strength. And he takes these barren women, and he brings life through them as joyful mothers of children. And I tell you, he's the same today. It's our weakness, not our strength, that is our greatest opportunity for usefulness in God's kingdom. Don't despair. Don't despair. And then lastly, we'll come back to this next week, God is faithful through the individuals he arrests. God speaks to Abram. As Joshua said, they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram. That's what made Abram different. God took him, changed him, spoke to him. And God is speaking to you today. That's how God changes people. That's how God changes the face of the world. He speaks to men, young men, older men. Are you listening? Today, if God speaks to you, young people, do not harden your hearts. It's interesting, you'll see. Remember back in Babel, they wanted to make a name for themselves. Build a Babel, the tower. What does God say to Abraham? And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Sin promised the men of Babel a great name, and they ignored God and went after it on their own terms and got nothing but confusion and ignominy. Abraham is taken by God's grace, and God makes his name great. And I'm telling you, you live in God's universe. And blessing cannot be had behind back, in defiance of God's will, ignoring and resisting God's glory. The harder you reach for it, the more it will slip through your fingers, like Princess Leia and Darth Vader. The harder you grip, the more that slips through your fingers. What sin promises, only God can give, and he will give it on his terms, not yours. To those who listen when he speaks, to those who do what he says, to those who wrestle with him at times, as Jacob wrestled, and then are left clinging to him in weakness. And most basically and fundamentally of all, to those who trust him, who he is. You'll not get any blessing in life, children. Not true blessing, not lasting blessing, not eternal blessing, without trusting God, without giving him your life and giving him also your sin. As Christ is here this morning, great Abraham's greater son, and saying, give me your sin, and I'll give you my righteousness. Give me your life. Give me your soul. Give me your troubles. Cast your burdens upon me. Give it all to me, and I will carry you.
all your life long. And even when things seem hopeless and everything seems to be against you, and the doctors come with some awful diagnosis and some worse prognosis, even then God says, I will be faithful, and I will not forget you, and I will not forsake you, and I will not fail you. And when you come to die, my goodness and my mercy will bring you all the way home for the glory of Jesus Christ's namesake, whose brother and sisters you are. You were his, and I will never let you go. And even though you may spend your life wandering through this world, as Abraham spent his life wandering through this world, and all Abraham had of the promised land was a grave to bury his dead, he buried them there in faith, trusting the God and the unforgotten promise and the unforsaken people and the unfailing God who'd given him a word he trusted. That was enough for Abraham, even though he only saw a grave in the promised land. But he bought it by faith, because he knew it was the whole land was his forever, in and through the goodness of God. And I'm telling you this morning, whoever you are here as God's children, whatever you're facing, Abraham's God is your God. You can lift your eyes to the hills, and at times you'll wonder where your help comes from. And God says to you, your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I will keep your soul. I will keep you from all evil. The sun will not strike you by day, the moon by night. I will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. You're safe with that kind of God. No matter what obstacles, burdens, problems, circumstances, adversities befall you, the Christ who died and the Christ who is risen and the Christ who has come again has united himself to you and yourself to him by faith. And nothing can cause him his purpose to forgo or to sever your soul from his love. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints up above. More happy, but not more secure, because their God is your God, and your God is theirs. They might be more happy than you are, but they're not more secure, wrapped up in the faithfulness of this unfailing God who never forgets and never forsakes his people. And if you're not yet a believer this morning, come and talk to me, and I'll tell you how you can have this God as your God. You come to Jesus. You open your soul to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Give me a new heart. Let your death on the cross be my death, and let your resurrection on Easter morning be my life now and life forever, and it shall be done for you in the grace and mercy of this amazing God. Amen. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we pray for grace, O Lord, to preach a felt Christ, and for the people here to experience Christ amidst all of their worries and burdens and fears and overwhelmedness at times, O God, grant that you would wrap them round about and underneath with your everlasting arms and lead them from darkness to light and death to life and hopelessness to hope, a hope that does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.